Thank you, Ed, and thank you, Paul. Good morning to everyone here, as well as those who may be watching through this little machine I'm looking into here. It's a pleasure to be with you today. I'm wondering if you remember who Ignaz Semmelweis was. It's a foreign-sounding name because he was a foreigner from our point of view. He lived in the city of Vienna in the 1840s. Vienna at that time was a very famous medical center. And yet in the maternity wards in the hospitals of this celebrated medical city, one out of every six women died. Could you imagine that? One out of every six. Indeed, if you've looked at your own ancestral records, you see a lot of deaths of pregnant women. This was true the world over. All the hospitals in the world, and in many places where women did not give birth in hospitals at that time, there was a frightening mortality rate. But in this hospital where Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis worked, when these women died, their bodies were wheeled into the autopsy room. And the first order of business the next day for all the doctors and all the medical students there every morning was performing autopsies on the bodies of these unfortunate victims who had died during the previous 24 hours. And directly after that, without washing their hands, these doctors and students then marched into the maternity wards to make examinations of the living women. No washing of hands, no rubber gloves were worn. So it was early in the 1840s that Ignaz Semmelweis, this young doctor whose name I've mentioned a couple times now, was given charge over one of these obstetrical wards. And after watching this heartbreaking situation for three solid years, he began to come to some conclusions, and he established a rule that in his ward, every doctor and every medical student who had participated in the autopsies of the dead must carefully wash his hands before examining the living maternity patients. Almost instantly after this new rule went into effect, only one out of every 42 women died. And then after they'd practiced this for a while with the hand washing, only one out of every 84 women died. Obviously, these statistics very strongly indicated that fatal infections had been carried from the corpses to the living patients. One day, after performing autopsies and washing their hands, the doctors and students entered into the maternity ward and they examined 12 women. 11 of the 12 women died after quickly developing temperatures. They died. Semmelweis could see that something was wrong. He was now very sensitized to this situation. And he could see that evidently, even though they washed their hands after the autopsies, they were carrying infection from one living woman to another living woman because they weren't washing their hands between these investigations. So he issued another order that everybody should very carefully wash their hands after examining each living patient. Now, that's a lot of hand washing. In these COVID times, we understand how obnoxious that can be, especially a year ago when we didn't know so much. And it was new. We were just washing our hands all the time. I think all of us were. Felt like you were about to wash your hands off sometimes. So in this hospital in the 1840s in Vienna, howls of protest went up. We got to wash our hands every 5 minutes? This is just nonsense. I mean, that was the way they felt about it. Washing, washing, always washing. How are you going to get anything else done? But they had to do it because Semmelweis said so, and the mortality rate dropped further still. Now, one might think that Dr. Semmelweis would have been highly acclaimed by his colleagues for what he had learned and for what was working so well, but this was not the case at all. On the contrary, lazy students prejudiced obstetricians, and jealous superiors scorned him and belittled him. He was actually fired from his job for insisting on this incessant hand washing, and he was forced out of the city of Vienna. Nobody would hire him there. His successor threw out the wash basins and upshot the mortality rate again, right to where it had been before. Those old ghastly figures of 1 out of 6. You'd think his fellow physicians would be convinced then, but still, that was not the case. Not in the least. Because we have to face the fact that the human mind becomes so warped by pride and prejudice that proof can barely penetrate it. Once the jaws of our mental trap clamp down on an idea, it's almost impossible to pry them open again, no matter what evidence you've got, no matter how clear that evidence is. So Dr. Semmelweis went back to Budapest, which was his own hometown. He was finally able to obtain a position in a hospital there, and there too, the mortality rate of pregnant women was frightening. Once again, as he worked himself into this role, he instituted the practice of washing hands before examining individual patients, and once again, immediately, the same saving effect was seen as before. But once again, the prejudice overpowered the proof, and many of Semmelweis's colleagues would pass him in the hospital halls without even speaking to him. They wouldn't even look at him. The bottom line on all this was that as far as Ignaz Semmelweis was concerned, he eventually died in a mental institution without ever receiving the recognition during his lifetime that he so richly deserved. Today, of course, far more stringent cleansing methods than his are enforced in every hospital in the world. And when doctors go from patient to patient, they use this disinfectant, whatever you call it, that we just used. And they wear gloves. You know all about how that's done in our time in the hospitals. Ignaz Semmelweis today is known as the savior of mothers and as the father of infection control. But here's the fascinating thing. This is the reason I told you all this. More than 3,300 years before Ignaz Semmelweis, the God of heaven gave to Moses detailed instructions about the safest methods of cleansing the hands after contacting dead or infected people. The scriptural method that God gave the Jews specified not merely washing in a basin, but in numerous instances there was living water used, which means running water. You can look this up in Numbers 19 if you so desire. I'm not going to take the time to turn to the passages I'll be mentioning, but all of you are fairly familiar with that, I'm sure. Repeated washing and running water with time intervals in between for drying and even exposure to the sun to kill the bacteria that remains and hadn't been washed off. Further, the law of Moses required the priest and others who contacted the sick to change the clothes that they'd been wearing, wash them and dry them. The God of Israel commanded the quarantine of people with leprosy, as well as other issues. We find this in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 11, verse 26, verse 31. The law of Moses even commanded the covering of the mouth. Now, most of us, until the last year, hadn't thought much about covering our mouths. Now, we do it as a matter of course. But this was commanded in certain circumstances way back then. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. The covering of the mouth by the sick. It commanded the burning of contaminated clothing. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 52. It commanded the shaving and the washing of those who had been sick. Leviticus 14, verses 8 and 9. All of this was 3,100 years before Leeuwenhoek discovered microbes, and in particular, he discovered bacteria, which is a certain variety of microbe. Leeuwenhoek's another interesting guy. I don't want to go into this too much, but he was a draper who needed a better way to investigate the weaving of drapes. And so he invented these little 2-inch microscopes that he could carry around with him just in his hand and examine drapes. But being a very curious man, he also started to investigate other things. And he would go around saying to the neighbors, hey, have you ever seen what's actually in a little bit of pond water? Look at these things moving around. And he was just fascinated by this, and he kept on until he became known. And eventually, he had to go before tribunals who would question him and ask him whether, is this black magic you're using or what is it? And it was hard to sell the idea. But eventually, he sold them on the idea of bacteria. There are a lot of little things that we can't see with the naked eye, and these have an impact even on our health. My point is that it's obvious that the author of the Bible had knowledge of bacteria long before people did. It was the Lord who spoke to Moses, Leviticus 13:1, Leviticus 14:1, in those passages I've been mentioning. For many years, the people of our own country and other nations were suffering symptoms of fever, headache, diarrhea, and sore muscles. And finally we learned that this was caused by worms living in the muscles, worms that were parasites. These worms had been ingested, eventually we discovered, by eating pork that was undercooked. But the law of the God of Israel, given more than 3,400 years before, had forbidden the eating of pork, for these Jews, while they were in the time of their lives, especially, where it was very difficult with the cooking methods that they had to get things thoroughly cooked. Leviticus 11 verses 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 14 verse 8. The question becomes, how did Moses know about parasites that you couldn't see? He certainly did not get that idea from his study in Egypt when he was living down there, even though he was the Pharaoh's daughter, even though he had the best education the Egyptians could give him. The Egyptians misled him. The Egyptians actually used animal manure for medicine. You got a cut on your arm, just take a handful of donkey dung and rub that in there. That ought to be a big help. That's what they believed. That's what they were practicing in the time of Moses. And yet the law Moses gave protected the Jews from these types of things, protected the Jews from trichinosis because they were not allowed to eat pork. In the last 50 years or so, there's been a great deal said about eating fat, particularly polyunsaturated fat. In recent years, it's been proclaimed widely and far that it's bad for our circulatory systems to eat too much animal fat. But the people of Israel were commanded not to eat animal fat in quite a number of instances. This was by the law of God 3,400 years ago. Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 7, verses 23 through 25. You know these references and these ideas very well. Surely we can see that the Bible must have come from God. And while the Bible is not primarily a science book, when it does talk about science, it gives scientific information that we can accept as fact. You know, when Moses lived, the science of the Egyptians, where he was educated, taught that the earth had been hatched out of an egg. They had to have some kind of an explanation. Every civilization had a different explanation. The Greeks thought the earth was supported on the back of Atlas. The Hindus thought that the earth was supported on the back of a giant turtle. Every civilization had a little different take on this, but the Egyptians thought it was hatched out of an egg and that man came from worms that hatched out of the slime of the Nile River. When you read Genesis, you can see that Moses did not get his information from the science of his day. The Bible teaches that God created the universe. God made man's body from the material elements in the created universe. And it was not until just the last century, the 20th century, that science finally learned that all matter was made out of energy or power, that there is a correlation between these two. We didn't know that before. Really had no idea until just 100 years ago. The Bible taught long ago, though, that all was made by the power of God's eternal word. This was emphasized Old Testament and New. Psalm 33 verses 6 and 9, Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 talks about upholding all things by the word of his power. He created by his word. He sustains by his word. The Bible clearly taught that material which is seen is made out of things which are not seen. Hebrews 11:3 in particular. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. That's that energy that we can't see. Here you have a clear statement of scientific foreknowledge of atomic energy. The one who inspired the Bible is the same one who created the universe. There's so much guesswork in science because that's the way science is supposed to work. You make an educated guess and you test it by experimentation and you come up with a better educated guess. That's the scientific method. Theology is made up of a bunch of theories that men have devised. Science is made up of a bunch of theories that people have devised based on presuppositions and conjectures. We do the best we can with this. But the Bible never changes. The Bible is always giving us accurate information. We ought to be very careful about false scientific theories. 2 Timothy tells us that. We ought to be very careful about false theological theories. Anything that does not come from the Bible should be suspect at best. The one great scientist who was there when the universe was created is the one who has inspired the Bible. The science of Alexandria, Egypt, taught that the planets were held into position in a solid crystalline type sphere. You know, many of the old civilizations taught that. So much so that when the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew Bible into the Greek Septuagint, which happened in Egypt at Alexandria in the time of Ptolemy Philadelphus, this false science of this crystalline sphere where the planets are even crept into the translation of Genesis 1, 6 and 7, 6 through 17. This idea of a firmament, using that word as though there's something firm there. The Hebrew word rakia really meant expanse, an expanse. God created an expanse. But they used the word firmament because it fit with their theory of the way things really are. Something that's firm or a solid structure. This was 2,200 years ago that translation was made in Alexandria. And that same mistranslation has been carried through the Dark Ages and carried even into our English translations. Most of us think of the firmament or use the use of that word still, but it's not the best translation. The Hebrew lexicons state that this word means an expanse. The truth can be seen in the ancient book of Job. He that stretcheth out the north over the empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job 26, verse 7. The earth is not hanging in some kind of a crystalline sphere along with all the other planets. The earth is hanging on nothing. This was written long before we understood centrifugal force and gravity that would keep things in check, keep things moving as they are. The Bible had the correct teaching concerning space long before modern science did. God also inspired Isaiah to write about the shape of the earth. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Isaiah 40 verse 22. The word in the original Hebrew there for the English word circle is the word hug, which means a circle or a sphere. Talking about the shape of the earth. This Hebrew word contains the scientific truth that the earth is a sphere in Isaiah 40, 22. Isaiah didn't get his information from the science of his day, which taught that the earth is flat. His teaching came from the Creator. The Bible states that God promised Abraham that he would multiply the descendants of Abraham as the stars of the heaven, Genesis 22, verse 17. The Bible even makes the claim in Jeremiah 33, 22, that the host of heaven cannot be numbered. There's that many of them. But you know, the scientist counted the stars. Hipparchus and Ptolemy listed stars. They listed 1,022 stars. They said there are more than that, but we're listing 1,022 stars. They said there really are 3,000 stars. And this was the accepted number for a long time scientifically, that there are 3,000 stars. They can be counted. Within a short time after the promise given to Abraham, though, Abraham had more than 3,000 descendants. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? Not long ago, my cousin Kevin, sitting on the back row there, found in his genealogical researches that he and I, since our mothers were sisters, he and I have a common lineal ancestor who came over on the Mayflower as an indentured servant. And he said, there's even a website devoted to the guy. Well, I looked that website up. It's amazing. I thought there would be a website devoted to our ancestor. But then it hit me in the head. Wham! This guy has thousands of lineal descendants who are his ancestors, because that's the way it works. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And all those, you know, it amplifies way out really quick. So it wasn't that long before Abraham had more than 3,000 descendants. Was the Bible wrong that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars? Not at all. We finally learned that there are a lot more stars than what we could see with the naked eye, but it wasn't until the invention of the telescope, about 3,700 years after Abraham lived. The Bible was right all along. The point is obvious, that God spoke to those who recorded what we can read in our Bibles today. Nobody during those times had the information that would have been required. Scientific foreknowledge shows that the creator of the universe revealed his word to mankind. The Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 records an account of a worldwide flood. The story of Noah and the ark is often sneered at and dismissed in our time as a foolish fable that's only for children. But the Romans, the Babylonians, the Gypsies, the Mongols, the Africans, the Australian Aborigines, the Hindus, the Polynesians, and the American Indians have in common the fact that they have similar traditions of a worldwide flood. Dr. Richard Andre found and recorded 88 flood traditions around the world. They must have had as their origin a common historical event, the worldwide universal flood. You know, there's about 15 times as much water in the oceans as there is land above sea level. If the earth were smoothed out, it would all be covered by water several thousand feet deep. There's also a lot of water beneath the ground, and there's a lot of water stored up in ice. And the evidence of sedimentary rocks and fossils shows that monstrous waves of water smashed and tore the surface of the earth. Most likely there were great tidal waves pulled up by the moon. The Sahara Desert is increasing in size, but in that desert there are stream channels that have been left there, which at one time carried tremendous quantities of water. When Marco Polo traveled through Central Asia, he noted lakes that are today dried up. Each year, the Caspian Sea shrinks, and the fact that it's becoming less salty shows that its source was seawater. The Great Salt Lake out in Utah is the remains of seawater that filled the Great Basin. Old shorelines can be seen there, much higher than what is sea level today. Yes, a great flood covered our globe. Materials settling to the bottom of that water formed rock layers which cover much of the surface of the earth. And we could say a lot about the Grand Canyon and the Petrified Forest and all of these other things that are important to note in our time. Rather than go into all of that, I'll just say that in closing, the Bible teaches us that the sinfulness of man is what caused God to send that great flood. Water came from rain and from the great fountains of the deep that were broken up, which indicated some sort of volcanic action. The book of Genesis clearly states that the whole world and the mountains that then existed, however tall they were all covered with water. Those creatures and people that were saved in the ark lived in it for around a year. And all the people outside the ark were lost because their sins and their rejection of God's word condemned them. When Christ returns, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, this world is going to be burned up when the elements melt with a fervent heat. And the question for each of us is, are you ready? Are you ready for that? God has given us a book of information by which we'll be judged. By which we'll be judged. No matter how we feel about it, no matter how we think about it, we're going to be judged by this. When my wife and I moved to where we live now, there had been an old farmhouse there, and the address was 13300. So I took that and used that as our address. It's in the same location as this old farmhouse, 13300. I made all my address changes, and our address was 13300 for a while. Then the county came out and said, your address really is 13318. I said, well, I don't want 13318. I want 13300 because that's what was here before and that's what I've been using. So can't you make that adjustment for me? I went over and talked to Bob Hedberg, whom I had gotten to know while we were building our house at the county. Bob Hedberg said, look, you can use whatever address you want to. But when you have a heart attack and your wife calls 911, the number that's going to pop up on the screen for the ambulance is 13318. You use whatever address you want, but here's what your address is actually going to be because that's been proclaimed by the county. And it's kind of like that. The apostles sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as we were talking about in the class. It's by their words, which are the same as the words of Christ, either that or the apostle Paul was lying. He said, my words are like the words of the Lord. Let every man in the church acknowledge that. This is what we're going to be judged by. Are you ready? That's the question. Are you ready? It's the name of Jesus that every knee will bow to. It's the name of Jesus that every tongue is going to confess. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is our creed, a changeless creed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in answer to the greatest question that anybody can ask, what must I do to be saved? We give the same answer that Jesus gave through the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. We practice the baptism of the New Testament, which is an immersion in water of the penitent believer and symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4. We observe the Lord's Supper on each Lord's Day, as we just did, and as the church did in New Testament times and in the 2,000 years since New Testament times. The Scriptures alone are our rule of faith and practice because, as Chris read very well for us a while ago, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So we teach that every one of us should heed the teachings of the Lord. And the Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and manifest the fruit of His Spirit in our lives. For by their fruits you shall know them. So we believe the Bible. We believe what it says about the past. We believe what it says about the present. We believe what it says about the physical world. And we believe what it teaches about the spiritual world. We believe what it teaches about the future. We believe that the Lord will come again. And that's why we admonish all to be ready. For in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The promise of Jesus is, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. If we can assist anybody today with any of this, let us know how we can help you by coming to one of these front seats and letting us know while we stand together and sing an invitation.